2 Kings 16 is, well, I wanted to go to. And it starts like this. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. And like David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. In fact, if you read about him, he did absolutely everything that was the opposite of his father Jotham, who was faithful to God. And we often see that, don't we? How the pendulum swings from one side to the other. And we just kind of, you see that if you read all through the various kings of Judah, but we can also see it in our own day, how people kind of react to what's gone before. There's a spirit of rebellion seems to kick in and stuff happens. So it goes on to say, he followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. So what do you say about this king? He engaged in every kind of evil that you could imagine. And in doing so, he was replicating everything that was going on in the land of Canaan before God drove them out to give them that land. And it was like he was sort of reinstituting those things, even to the extent of sacrificing his son. I mean, it's just unimaginable evil that would cause someone to do something like that. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the people of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. And Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tilgath-Pilzer, the king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. He did this going against the advice of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, who had said, you know, just telling him, you need to rely on God, rather than going to this pagan king. So, but instead of that, he rejected just the warning of the prophets, and he was determined to go and look to a pagan king to save him. And even the language he used there was quite important. He said, I am your servant and vassal. Did you see that? He was actually putting himself totally in the hands of this pagan king. And more than that, Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And let's be honest, it wasn't a gift. It was a payment, it was a bribe, it was an inducement for him to act on his behalf. And what he did, he took actually what was devoted to God and gave it to this pagan king in the hope that he would be saved. And so we find the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and to put Rezin to death. And so it looked as if Ahaz got what he wanted. He'd gone to this pagan king, he'd given him the bribe of what he wanted, and it looked as if he'd got the solution that he was looking for. And it's just a reminder for ourselves that you can get short-term benefits at time from actually resolving to find the solution to an issue ourselves, or just using the wisdom of the world, so to speak. And in doing so, we're rejecting God's ways. But actually, even if you do that, it looks like things are working out okay. It's not totally as you'd expect. It's not that we've done right. I mean, and Jesus says when he is there, and Mark's recorded there, he says, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? We have to understand that the spiritual dynamic that is going on, we can do things, we can try and make things happen, but we need to understand the eternal perspective about it all. So then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pilzer, king of Assyria. I mean, you kind of sense that he could hardly wait to go to see him. He was so impressed by him, so excited by what he had accomplished, and no doubt he was a little relieved, and perhaps in a great deal of awe about this pagan king. And again, it's a reminder that we can be impressed by the way of the world around us, by the accomplishments of the godless world around us. We can just become a bit enamored with, wow, look what they've achieved, look what this person achieved, in their own strength. And this is the kind of the center of what I want us to look at. While he was there, he saw an altar in Damascus. There would have been lots of altars in Damascus. But there was something about this particular altar that struck him. I don't know whether it was a really old altar or whether it was a new altar that had been erected to celebrate this victory, but whatever it was, it made a big impression on King Ahaz. Because he sent a message to Uriah the priest. He sent a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So we're told that Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before the king returned. You know, here he was so, he couldn't even wait till he got back to Jerusalem. He made up his mind what he wanted done, and he wanted it done immediately. I mean, kings can do that, can't they? They don't have to wait. They can just demand something's done and it's done for them. And perhaps, I don't know, perhaps in his mind he had linked this altar to the victory, and he kind of thinking, I want more of that. And so he wanted this done. But let me remind you that the priest constructed this altar in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where it was constructed. Remember that the temple had very specific God-given designs, including designs for all the furnishings, all the items that were in the temple. Each had a specific purpose. If you remember all the things that were described, and they were beautifully made by a spirit-anointed craftsman, all in that place. So every article, including the altar, had been made according to the plan that God had given. But now a new altar had been constructed in the temple in Jerusalem. And so when the king came back, we read, when he came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offerings and grain offering, poured out his drink offering, and splashed the blood of his fellowship offering against the altar. So what you see here is immediately the king returned to Jerusalem. He worshipped on this newly constructed altar rather than the altar that had been there all those years. And he performed all the daily sacrifices that would normally be carried on. So at one level, it looks like the daily rituals of worship were just carrying on as normal. Nothing's changed. We're still doing all the sacrifices. We're still performing everything that we normally do. But instead of it being on the altar that God had appointed, it was being done on this new, up-to-date, impressive, spanking new altar. Because you can imagine by this time, the original altar in the temple wouldn't have looked exactly pristine. It had been used for a long, long time. It had borne the evidence of years of sacrifice and all the blood that had been sprinkled on it. It would have not been a pretty sight in that sense. But I think it would have had something of the residue of every sacrifice that had ever been made on that altar. There was something there that was still there. It was, if you like, it was part of the fragrance that of worship that ascended to God from that altar. Some of you know I love going to old churches. Silla puts up with it at times when we do that. Not as often as I like, but we go and you soak up the atmosphere of some of these old churches, and you can kind of feel the centuries of worship that has gone on in those places. And you almost see some places which have kind of worn, the stone is worn away from all the people that have walked on it. And I don't know, it just stirs something in you as you're connecting through those centuries of worship. But then there's always a challenge that you can admire that and enjoy that without ending up worshipping the building. The building becomes the object rather than what is going on there. Now, we might be in a really modern building here today, but just let me remind you, there's been worship going on this site for around 150 years. And the prayers, the fragrance that has risen up from this place, the reservoirs that have been, the wells that have been established of prayer, of worship, of encounter over the years are still here. And we can benefit from it and we can add to it as we worship. So we're told, as for the bronze altar that stood before the Lord, he brought it from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Now, before that time, the bronze altar was central. As you entered the temple area, the first thing you came across of significance was this altar. That was right there. You didn't go beyond it. You arrived at the altar. You wouldn't miss it. And you wouldn't go beyond that altar before you made your sacrifice. That's what you did when you came to the temple to worship. But you see what had happened? It was subtle. It had simply been sidelined. It was no longer facing east, which is where it was. It was facing the sunrise. It was facing, if you like, towards the resurrection and the second coming. Jesus there, he describes his final return is coming from the east and flashing towards the west like lightning. And so there's something that was very symbolic about the positioning of the altar and the direction of the altar. It was reminding us that Jesus is coming again. All back then, it was pointing to the centuries ahead. And we're still looking. Are we looking for his return? Are we focused on his return? I'm not saying are we getting caught up in all the different end time positions, and there's value in some of that, but in it all, are we keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus? That's what it's all about, as we look to his return. Because that's the verse that I love in Luke 21, when Jesus is talking about all the things that would take place before his return. He says, when these things start to happen, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. There's something about that. It's saying, don't get sidetracked into looking at the signs as such. Make sure you keep your focus, keep your attention on me. So King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest. He says, on the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offerings, the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, and the burnt offerings of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offering. Splash against the altar the blood of all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So as I was saying, the pattern was exactly the same as it had always been. It was felt very familiar and very normal to them, but it was not being done in the way that God had required. And the danger was then, the danger still is now, that we can have a form of worship, but it doesn't have anything more. And when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he says that in the days in which we live, that these things would take place, and he gives a whole list of the characteristics of the age in which we live, which we could tick pretty much every one of those as being effective today. But what he says about that, he says, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And that is the key, that we can go through a form of godliness. We can go through a form of worship. We can go through a form of doing things, but it is utterly powerless if it is not focused in the right way. And Paul was even more blunt. I mean, Paul could be blunt, let's face it, couldn't he? But he didn't send that. He said, you know, they have a form of godliness, but lack of power. Have nothing to do with them. You have to separate yourselves out from it. It's not becoming exclusive or that, but we have to recognize that there is a purity of worship, and God is calling us to be a people and place of pure worship for him, and that we need to be mindful of those things. You see, we can have all the latest worship songs. We can have all the fancy PA equipment, lighting, stage set up, and professional musicians and PA technicians, but have no power. You can have all of that, but no power. All we have here is an old sound desk that creaks and crackles a bit. We had a CD. But what's the important thing is that we have the presence of God moving amongst us. And that is so precious, and we don't take it for granted. But it'd be so easy thinking, let's make sure we keep up to date. So I'm not saying you stick and nothing ever changes, but we need to keep the focus of focus. And so King Ahaz said, I'm going to use the old bronze altar for seeking guidance. And let's be clear what he was saying. And this is what the pagan people did, that he'd be using the altar that God had provided to perform the pagan rituals, divination, all the sorts of things, omens, looking to the future, trying to hear what was, the spirits were saying. And he would be using the altar that God had established for his worship. So the danger is for ourselves, it is possible that we can use worship to get something. He was wanting to use that altar just to get something for himself, to get something, to hear something. But, it's easy. We can use worship to get something when it's actually all about magnifying God, worshipping him alone and with no other objective. But actually, in the process, we may have a fresh encounter with God. God may speak to us about things, but that's secondary to it. It's not the reason we do those things. We do it with a sole aim, is to worship him and worship him alone. And we find that Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz had ordered. You don't hear a murmur of protest from the priest about anything that was going on. And I kind of was thinking, why would that be? And I think at the heart of it, there was enough of the familiar that was still going on to make things appear normal, and so the rest was overlooked. And I think that's a danger that we still face today. There have been so many challenges and pressures to compromise, and the Western Church in general has gone along with it all, so long as there's still elements that we can follow that seem familiar. And I think we increasingly, in the time in which we're living, we have to be aware and sensitive, if you like, to what I call God's red lines. The things that come about, that the world around us will say, you can't say that, you can't do that, you need to embrace this, you've got to become, it's 21st century after all, and life's moved on. We just have to be aware of those, if you like, the red lines in it, because we say, well, we can still meet, we can still do this and that. We just need to be mindful of what we're doing and what is taking place. And it didn't end there, because we then find King Ahaz cut off the side panels and removed the basins and the movable stands. He removed the sea from the bronze bulls that supported it and set it on a stone base. He took away the Sabbath canopy that had been built at the temple and removed the royal entranceway outside the temple of the Lord. I mean, he got his teeth into this by now. It was a total makeover that was happening to the temple. He wanted to be seen as modern and up to date. He wanted to say, look, this is impressive. He wanted to be lining up with what the world at large around him was doing. He wanted to do that. And again, that is a present danger. And I said again, this isn't a call to retain buildings as they've always been over the centuries, or practices that were connected to an era that they were designed for. But I do believe it is a call to retain the purity of worship as we continue on. Because there is always the pressure to copy the ways of the world around us as we worship. There's always the pressure to go to the world to get that inspiration for worship, or to use the world's methods to reach our goals in those things. And in trying to be appealing to those around us, and of course we want to be attracted to those around us, you can have a desperation to attract more, all the more because of COVID in places. And so you can think, well, we need to do all these different things because somehow maybe that will be more attractive to the world around us. But often there's so much energy goes into those things, but if it's not what God is saying, if it's not centered on who he is, then the long-term benefits aren't there. I'm not saying nothing must change, but however we do things and whatever God leads us into, we must ensure that we do it to host the presence of God. That we are those who are continuing to worship in spirit and in truth. And as we do so, allow him, allow God to do what only he can do. Brings us back to that Matt Redman's song that we thought about so many times. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. So what I've been looking at here in this account, we've been looking at externals that can look so familiar, but when you looked deeper, what was at the heart of their worship? It was a pagan altar that was at the heart of their worship. And so I believe we need to regularly check our hearts to make sure we have not replaced Jesus, the heart of worship. And just notice again that he wasn't discarding the old altar completely, but he was using it for a godless purpose. And so we need to make sure that we are not using Jesus in an attempt to get what we want. He is no genie in a bottle. He is Almighty God that we come to worship. And in it all, there are some things that are irreplaceable. And I think that some of these things are going to perhaps be the areas of challenge and some of the red lines that we may have to stand for and refuse to be moved. There is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is only one God. All paths do not lead to God. He is the eternal Word. The Bible is God's inspired Word. And the pressures, I don't know whether you've seen that the Chinese authorities are rewriting a Bible at the moment that's, you know, is changing it to that. We need. I think it's another reason we need to be so familiar with the Word, so we can think, hang on a minute, it doesn't say that. What's happening? Because otherwise, if you don't know the Word, and there's another new flashy version that comes out, but it's been subtly changed, that you won't see it, because it will, oh, it's the Bible after all, you know. And so we just need to be aware of those red lines. We have to know that salvation, and we all need to be saved, don't we? It is only through Jesus, through his death and burial and resurrection ascension. It is there, and there is no other way. We need those things we have to hold on to. We have to recognize what he's done in us, the transformation that has come, all of those things that have taken place, and that one day we're going to be with him forever. That's where it all ends up, isn't it? We don't have the right, if you like, to refashion those things. There are lots of other secondary things that change over time, but there's some fundamental, I'd say, the red lines that we need to be aware of and hold on to. The final statement tells us, well, he did it in deference to the king of Assyria. He did it because he wanted to align himself to a pagan king. He wanted to align himself with the ways of the world. And the challenge to myself, the challenge to each one of us, would it be possible? Could we find ourselves in that place of deference to other people? We want to be accepted. We want to fit in. And so we align ourselves with what is effectively a godless world. So as we come to worship this morning, let's just make sure we are worshiping Jesus. And whatever we use to help us to do that is not displacing or replacing him. So Father, we just thank you that we have this opportunity to worship you once more today. Fix our eyes upon you, we pray, that you would be the sole focus of our worship. Alert us at any time if we are embracing anything that is not of you. that we might be those who worship in spirit and in truth, that we might be fully focused on you, devoted to you, Lord, aligned to you. Help us to be aware of the subtleties of the enemy who would just want to just take us away from the heart of worship. We come to still our hearts before you. We come to lay aside everything that could hold us back or distract us. That you would be honoured and worshipped and glorified in our midst today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.